As we think about the song that we were just singing, Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. How many times in life we need to be reminded of the gentle shepherd who watches over us, who prays for us. Father, there are so many times in this life when we are so overcome by the darkness that we see. Darkness in the lives that we interact with, darkness even in our own life. And Father, sometimes we just don't know where to go or what to do. And Father, help us be reminded that you are a gentle shepherd, a shepherd that loves us and cherishes us. Help us like sheep to follow you wherever you would lead us, wherever you would have us go. Open our hearts and our minds as we open your word this morning. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would open your Bible this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. The Gospel of John, chapter 17. It's such a sweet song, Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. And it captures what is perhaps the most endearing imagery of Christianity throughout the millennia, that of God as shepherd. So many people know Psalm 23 when we hear the wonderful words, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Literally, Yahweh, the covenant God, the sovereign God, he is my shepherd. And it denotes both imagery of care, but also imagery of royalty. If you look at the ancient stone reliefs, which are those carvings on the stones in ancient Egypt, oftentimes Pharaoh was shown with his arms crossed, and in one of his arms would be a crook, or what is called the shepherd's crook. And it was a reference to him as the shepherd of his people. The shepherd imagery is royal imagery. And here you have Jesus, or you have God saying, I am your shepherd. Royal, yes, but caring for you. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Again, throughout church history, if you look at the catacombs and church documents and church paintings and art, the most endearing and the most prolific imagery is that of the shepherd. Church historian A.P. Stanley, in his lectures on history of the Eastern Church, said, what was popular religion of the first Christians? What was it? It was, in one word, the religion of the good shepherd. The kindness, the courage, the grace, the love, the beauty of the good shepherd was to them, if we may so say, prayer book and articles, creeds and canons, all in one. They looked on that figure, the good shepherd, and it conveyed to them all that they wanted and all that they needed. The shepherd imagery is found throughout Scripture, not only in Psalm 23, even though that is its best or most well-known passage, but in Ezekiel 34, which perhaps is one of the more beautiful aspects or descriptions of the shepherd. Because in Ezekiel 34, you have one of the longest descriptions of him as shepherd. And again, you see God pursuing his sheep, even into the crags of the ravines on dark days where thick clouds gather. Richard Trench, another historian, said, on no image does the early church seem to have dwelt with greater delight than this of Christ as the good shepherd, bringing home his lost sheep. Proofs of this are very important and very prolific on gems, seals, fragments of glass, and early Christian relics which have reached us, on which Christ is thus portrayed as bringing back a lost sheep to the fold upon his shoulders. In John chapter 10, Jesus himself carrying the imagery of the Yahweh shepherd. Now in John 10 says, I am the good shepherd. The Greek construction for the I am word, I am that I am, that Old Testament reference with Moses, the self-existent, self-sufficient God, Jesus claims that for himself, I am the good shepherd. This self-existent, self-sufficient, self-satisfied, delighting and ever joyful God describes himself not only as Abba, but as the good shepherd. One who loves and guides and leads his sheep. In John chapter 10, verse 14, he says it again. He says it twice in John 10. I am the good shepherd. I know my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep. Who's ever heard of a shepherd laying down his life for his sheep? To be frank, if I see a lion coming after my sheep, I'd be like, well, at least I got the 82 other ones, you know. You can take him. Not many shepherds are going to lay down their life for their sheep, but this shepherd does. This shepherd lays down his life in sacrifice and in love and in mercy. John chapter 17, in the prayer, we see this heart of the good shepherd reiterated when he says in verse 11, then turn with me if you would, John 17, verse 11. Again, it captures the heart of the shepherd, this imagery that flows throughout the entirety of Scripture. And he says this in verse 11. Remember, Jesus is speaking to his Father, but praying for his disciples and praying for you and for me. He says, verse 11, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you've given me. I have guarded them. Not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And the very next verse, in verse 13, he says to his Father, these things have I spoken in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. The knowledge that I am keeping watch over them, that I am guarding them, and that none will be lost except those according to God's sovereign plan, which we'll get into. And that this knowledge of who our God is informs and fans our joy into a full flame, that we might understand him and know him and obey him, not just simply out of duty or responsibility, but out of a true delight and joy in the knowledge of who our God is. Now, John 17, we're looking at a framework for Christian joy, a joy that is supposed to surround our life, that literally the fragrance of Christ hangs on us, he who is most joyful, that our joy is not rooted in the circumstances or in the political atmosphere or who's going to nuke who. Our joy is found in the unchanging reality of Jesus Christ, and our hope is anchored that he is preparing a place for those that are his. It's confidence. Confidence in our Father, in his Son, in his plan. Now, gentlemen, this clicker isn't working, so you're going to have to follow along with me. Joy rests in the arms of the Good Shepherd. This is our sixth affection. Looking at the affections that should define our joy, joy rests in the arms of the Good Shepherd. Knowing who our God is. Listen to what J.I. Packer says. J.I. Packer says, I am graven on the palms of his hands. I am never out of his mind. All my knowledge of him depends on his sustained initiative in knowing me. I know him because he first knew me and continues to know me. He knows me as a friend, one who loves me. And there is no moment when his eye is off me or his attention distracted from me, and no moment, therefore, when his care falters. J.C. Ryle says, this special intercession of the Lord Jesus is one grand secret of the believer's safety, that he is daily watched and thought for and provided for with unfailing care by one whose eye never slumbers and never sleeps. Maybe you're here this morning and you are going through some real difficult trials in your life. Maybe there are some real valleys that you are going through. And the knowledge and the understanding of this God who watches over you has somehow escaped your thought process. But you need to be reminded that this God who is sovereign, this God who overwatches all of the universe, there is not one moment when you escape his eye, his care, his affection. Let me also remind you of this. We're going through 12 affections in John 17, and you're thinking, good night, all of these affections. How am I going to constantly keep them in line so that I can experience God's joy? No, as we understand and read God's word, you need to understand it of you're taking that truth and you're placing it in the reservoir of your spiritual life. Drop by drop, piece by piece. You're faithful in God's word. You're every day in God's word, taking those nuggets of truth and hiding them in your heart, putting them in your mind. And you know what? Maybe later that day, you don't even remember what you went through in Devos that morning. But because you've been in the word and the Holy Spirit who lives within you, when you face that trial, this situation, the Holy Spirit whose job it is to remind us those things that Christ has spoken, all of a sudden brings that thought and says, wow, hold on, I remember now God's in control. Wait, hold on, right, remember now that he is the shepherd. Wait, I need to remember and be reminded there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we immerse ourselves in his word, we understand his truth, and we trust that as we walk with the Spirit, that the Spirit will bring to our reminder those things that we need to know at the right time when we need to know them. Joy rests in the arms of the Good Shepherd and the knowledge of our God. Do not forget who he is. Don't forget his heart, that he weeps as we weep, that he cries with us in our wrestlings with sin, that he is understanding and patient and kind. What does this mean? When we look at John 17 and the heart of the Good Shepherd, let's understand John 17 in context of this imagery. First is this. Our God knows that we need help, and this is a beautiful, simple truth. He says in verse 11, I am no longer in the world. Why? Jesus is going to heaven. You know, he's about to go on the cross. He's not about to die on the cross. He's about to give up his life, go to the cross, pay our debt, and then return to heaven with his Father. So he tells his Father, I am no longer in the world, but hear his cry, but they are in the world. He knows that we're still here, that we're wrestling with sin, that we're wrestling with the presence of sin and the temptations and the trials of life. He knows this. I'm coming to you, but they are in the world. There is this tender knowledge of a God who understands and knows that we are arrayed against the forces of hell. And so the Son of God, taking note and knowledge that we are still here, prays on our behalf for the battle that we're about to face. In the context here of John 17, the disciples, they've been hearing Jesus for 3 years now, day in, day out, walking with him, talking with him, learning about who God is, learning about how to continue the mission that Christ has given them. And Jesus tells them in chapter 13, I'm going back to my Father, and the disciples are troubled. So in John 14, Jesus says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me, trust me. But I know you're going to need help, so I'm sending a helper. His name is the Holy Spirit. He's going to help you. He's going to help bring to mind those things that I've taught you. When you stand before the Sanhedrin and the leaders and the world hates you, he's going to remind you that your inheritance is not here. It's in heaven with me. John chapter 16 at the very end. I give you my peace, Jesus says. And then in John 17, he lifts up his eyes, prays for them because he knows they're still struggling. They're in this world. He tells his Father, they are still in the world. And I'm praying for them. Not praying for the world, I'm praying for them. He knows that we need help. John chapter 15, Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. That if they call the master Beelzebub, the prince of demons, what will they call you? They will hate you because you're not of this world. And if they persecuted me, will they not also persecute you? You need to remember this, beloved, Jesus is telling them. Because the temptation to be loved by the world is all so appealing. And we live in a Christian age right now where the church is so trying, working so hard to be loved by the world instead of recognizing that if we are following Christ in holiness and in righteousness and in purity, guess what? The world is going to hate that. So that the world calls evil good and good evil. Be careful that we do not make friends with the world at the expense of making enemies with God. Be careful. For if you live for the approval of the world, you live for the approval of those who are blind and also for the demonic. There's black and white for you. If you live for the approval of the world, and if we work so hard to be loved by the world instead of being loved by God, you're living for the demonic. For this world is under the demonic realm. The gods of this world are fueled by the demonic, that the blindness of people. God loves us by grace. We don't have to work to earn his love. It's found in salvation, but we work to demonstrate our love. He knows we need help, but do we know we need help? And this is something that's so fundamental. These are basic truths, okay? The one who prays often is the one who knows that they need help often. The one who prays little is the one who doesn't really see how much help they really need. He knows that we need help. So he's praying to his Father. The Son of God is praying for us. Do we know that we need help? Do we recognize that we are in a world and we are arrayed against powers that are greater than you and I? But when we go to the Lord in prayer and we find our identity in Christ, then there is nothing to fear of God before us. Who can be against us? Our prayer life, how much we pray. As we're driving down the road, as we're walking into the office, as we're going to school, as you're doing the laundry, doing the dishes, can we not learn to pray and to delight in his presence and to say, God, I cannot make one of these tasks glorifying in your sight unless you help me. But did you know that folding laundry and cleaning the house and taking care of the kids, the mundane tasks, the paying the bills, that everything that you do can be infused with holy worship if you set your heart in line with that? Today, oh God, how can I worship you and glorify you and show who you are and just enjoy your presence? Can I not wash the dishes thinking of a God who loves his people? Can I not drive down the road and instead of thinking about the person, the two cars in front of you, one in the right lane, one in the left lane, that are driving the exact same speed and will not get over? And thinking, those people need Jesus maybe. Or maybe reminded of how much we need Jesus just to have one holy thought. He knows we need help. Do we know we need help? Are we going to the Lord in prayer? Are we asking for help? Because the Father tells us to pray. Jesus tells us to pray. Give us this day our daily bread. Lead us not into temptation. Ask, seek, knock, and it will be given to you. Because if a father loves to give his kids good gifts, how much more will your heavenly Father love to bless you? He knows what you need, and he knows that we need help. Oh, how little is our prayer life, and so scant is our asking. He knows that we need help. I'm no longer in the world. They are in the world. I'm coming to you. And so now he shifts the focus of his prayer, and he says, now, Holy Father, keep them. And we see that he holds us, keeps us by his character. He holds us and he keeps us by his character. Holy Father, keep them in your name. Holy Father is a unique reference. It's not really found anywhere else in the entirety of Scripture. Holy Father, Holy God, yes. Abba Father, but Holy Father. Why did Jesus use this special name? Because it's amazing that here this name, Holy Father, is a unique expression that combines separation and transcendence. Separation of his holiness so high above us, and his transcendence being willing to step down into our lives. It communicates his essence as holy God, but also his motivation, Abba, loving Father. It communicates his authority, holy God, the only one who has the right to govern, but also the relationship that he would communicate to us as Father. It communicates his divinity, holy, because only God is holy. There is none holy. There is no one righteous. Only God is holy. But it also communicates his fatherhood. I'm no longer in the world. They're in the world. I'm coming to you. So Holy Father, who is absolutely holy and yet loving, patient, kind, good, keep them. Keep your sheep. Guard your sheep. When we think of his holiness, God is not only elevated high above all impurity, but he is absolutely and essentially pure in himself. And because he is holy, he will always act righteously. He's not going to leave you. And this is beautiful because we need to understand that God protects you and guards you and watches out for you and intercedes for you, not simply because of his will. He loves you, and that's a wonderful thing. He loves us. It's his will that does that, but actually his very character as holy God necessitates interceding and loving and protecting. Because if we are holy to the Son, redeemed by the Son, the bride of Christ, he is going to value that which is valuable to the Son and to himself. Father, keep them in your holy name, which you have given me. Keep them, hold them. These are the ones that you've given me. I've redeemed them. I've turned them around in glory to you. So now keep them. Keep them in your name. It's an interesting choice of words, not kept by your name. Like God is powerful and he's acting on our behalf. He does do that. But it actually keep them in your name, inside of your name. If we think about this, it's the imagery of like a fortress. That we are kept literally in the very character and who God is. We are kept within the walls of his unimpeachable authority and divinity. That hell can assault us. That this world can assault us. But if we are in Christ, we are kept within the walls of his fortressed sovereignty. So that in Philippians 4, if anybody is anxious, let by prayer and supplication, let your request be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep, literally garrison, wall in your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. That imagery that if we are in Christ, who can assault us? And Jesus says, Holy Father, you who are God, guard them, keep them, not outside the walls of who you are, but inside the very fortress of your being, so that none may assault them. Sometimes we've called the doctrine of eternal security Really, it's the assurance of the believer. The assurance of knowing that if you are genuinely in Christ, there is nothing that can rip you out of the walls of the fortress of his love. Literally in John chapter 10, going back to that shepherding imagery, he says, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand," Jesus says. But then he goes on. "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." See this imagery? Jesus is saying, you are so secure in my Father's love that in one hand you are held by the Son, and in the other hand you are held by the Father, and together garrisoned in the fortress of his love, and the Spirit acts like a seal to encourage and to affirm that we belong to Jesus. Nobody can take that from us. If we are in Christ, then the character of God himself guarantees our salvation. "Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you've given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." Here's the motivation. He acts to keep the flock together. Like a shepherd who guards the flock, he acts to keep the flock together to make sure that we are unified, and in unity, we bring him glory. First, one with God in fellowship, that they may be one, even as we are one. That Jesus is praying for his disciples. Now, again, think about the context here. They're struggling. Peter makes this assertion, "I'll never leave you, Jesus." Jesus prays on their behalf, and he's praying for their unity. Why? Because in a few hours, the guards are going to come. They're going to rip Jesus from the Garden of Gethsemane, and his disciples do what? They flee. But even as they flee and they break apart from each other, all seeking their own desires, all going after self-preservation, there is the Son of God praying that they would be brought back together. They would be unified in heart. Jesus prays for unity because the bride is a source of joy to the believer. And this is something you need to remember. The church is not just a place we gather. The bride of Christ is meant to be a source of joy to one another. You're like, how did I miss on that boat? The bride has been not a source of joy for my life. The church has been nothing but frustration. If those are thoughts that are going through our mind, let me encourage you. First, the bride is not perfect this side of heaven. There will be one day when she is made perfect. Praise God. There'll be one day when you and I are perfected. In the meantime, we all still battle with our sin and our selfishness. So we understand that we are in a broken church, that God is perfecting to make holy, to make perfect that will be finally realized one day in heaven. So understand that. But number two, if we have bitterness and struggling and hatred with the church of God, with the people of God, that is an issue between us and God that we have to reconcile in our own hearts. That we have to release bitterness, we have to release anger, frustration, and we have to deal with, no matter what happens to me circumstantially, am I going to practice love? Am I going to practice forgiveness? Am I going to release my anger, knowing that God is going to deal holy and righteously according to his perfection? Am I going to release that and let that go? Because did not God do that for you? You didn't look at him. You hated him. We hated him. I hated him. And yet in his mercy and love, he reached out and showed his love in spite of our sinfulness. If you love God, you'll be able to love your neighbor as you should. He prays for them that they would be unified. The Christian unity here, understand this, pictures God in his Trinitarian harmony. He says, I want them to be one, that their unity depicts who I am. So take a very close warning on this, because it was a reminder to me as well. Good grief. Gossip or loose, divisive talk not only horizontally destroys people, but it vertically mars the name of God by actually marring the picture of his Trinitarian harmony. And yet when we dwell together in unity, it reflects the harmony of the Trinitarian relationship. Just like a marriage, a husband and wife in marriage represents the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. These are pictures and types. John Calvin, since it's the 500th year of the Reformation, he said this: there is nothing in which men resemble God more truly than in doing good to others and loving one another. So Jesus prays. He prays for their unity. I'm no longer in the world. They're in the world. I know that they are struggling. I know they're going to face battles. I'm coming to you, but Holy Father, guard them according to the power of your name, that they may be one. They may have the blessing of one another, that in their weaknesses and in their strengths, that together they might bring glory to you by demonstrating that beautiful harmony that first originates in that Trinitarian relationship. It's a beautiful thing to think that Jesus, the Son of God, prays for us, but also prays for our relationships. That he prays and intercedes for us in our relationships. Jesus goes on, and he tells us that not one of his sheep will be lost. That as he leads his sheep, as he guides his sheep, that he will not lose one of them. If you think about the Middle East shows there's many shepherds that their livelihood are their sheep. And they have to be patient. They have to be patient with these poor, dumb animals because they will get lost if there is not someone to lead them. And he has to give constant attention because it's so quick for one to get lost. And matter of fact, I was talking to a man in Jordan and he said, no, I watch over my sheep at all times, but you always have to account that there's going to be one that is lost. You know you're going to lose some sheep by the end of the year because they're going to get lost, they're going to die, they're going to get picked off by a predator. That's just the way it is. But with the good shepherd, he says, not one. Not one will be lost. When we stand before heaven one day and the bride of Christ is arrayed there in all of his glory, there will not be one that was lost. All that are his, he will rescue, ransom, and preserve. Jesus says, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you've given me. This is interesting to note that the Father gives his name to the Son. The Father doesn't give us his name. He gives his name to the Son. But in the Son, we are placed so that we might enjoy the glory of that name. So that's only through the Son that we are able to have that identity. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you've given me. I have guarded them like a shepherd, and not one of them has been lost. While I was here, Father, I guarded them. Now that I'm leaving, you guard them. And we see the Trinitarian cooperation in shepherding the sheep, not one lost. God in his sovereignty will draw and keep his sheep. Now we ask the question, yeah, but what about that one that did get lost, Judas? Well, let's go there. And let's see that he stewards evil in utter goodness. He stewards evil in utter goodness. Let's ask the question first. Was Judas one of his sheep? He says, I've guarded them. Not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Oh, now we come to a whole nother level. Are we saying then that Judas was coerced into evil so that scripture might be fulfilled? Okay. Let's answer these questions the best we can here. As we understand this text, Jesus is saying is not one has been lost except the son of destruction. This is not a surprise to Christ. Matter of fact, we see earlier in John chapter 13, verse 18, he's speaking to his disciples. He says, I'm not speaking to all of you. I know whom I've chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. He knew all along who Judas was. Matter of fact, he even said in other times, have I not chosen you, and yet one of you is a devil? I bet that made some interesting discussion that night. Which one of you is the devil? Is it you? Is it me? I know it's him, right? I mean, that's the way we operate. But Jesus knew all along. He, Judas, was never one of the sheep. He was actually called the son of perdition. The son of perdition, this noun, when we look at its usage in the New Testament, it's actually used in reference to the Antichrist. Now we see that Judas bore the spirit of the Antichrist. He had truth, he rejected it and rebelled against it absolutely. And here we have Judas rebelling against, he had opportunity, he had freedom to be able, but he did not. He chose his own will to disobey God. But wait, hold on, Pastor. It says that the scripture might be fulfilled. So how do we deal with that? I want to give an illustration here. And again, illustrations are illustrations. They're not authoritative in and of themselves. When we ask the question of God's stewardship of evil, this is a very hard question. Let's use it, Judas specifically, as a case study. We see that Jesus prayed for Peter. Peter, Satan has looked to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. But he did not pray for Judas. Why did he intercede for Peter and not for Judas? Well, Peter, by this point, was sheep. But still, why in God's sovereignty did he move with one and not the other? And then the question is, how can Judas be responsible for his evil decisions? Listen, let's go back to theology here. Romans 1, we see the full depravity of man. Romans 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. If we can look at it this way, I'm a father and I have kids. And if my child is trying to pull away from me with everything that they are to do what they want to do, I can physically restrain them. I'm able to restrain their pulling away from me, if you will, their rebellion. I can hold them physically to myself. Why? Because I'm bigger. Because in this case, I am sovereign over their capacity to exert their will. Now, when I choose to release them, guess what? They're going to run. But in my sovereignty, my, if you will, over their actions, I can hold them and even direct them and release them this direction instead of that direction. Now, in this instance, I am not authoring, I am not instigating their evil will to rebel against me, but I am holding it in check. I am restraining it until the time I choose to let it go. Romans 1 says that mankind is being pulled away from God by their own evil, by their own will. And so God, three different times in Romans 1, lets go, releases them. He does not author their evil, but he releases them to their constant pulling from him. And when they run from him, they indulge in the most base of sins. When we see God throughout history, whether it be Pharaoh or powers that he uses, God exercises his restraining might to hold evil in check. And then he releases evil at its time to accomplish his purposes at the right time without ever being the author of that evil. Let's put it back in Judas's case. Judas, in his own heart and his own mind, the entire ministry of Christ, he's been pulling away from Jesus. His greed, his passion, his wanting to control the purse. He wanting to do his own thing. He's pulling away from Jesus, and Jesus is holding on saying, Judas, Judas, do not hear what I'm saying. And Judas is trying to pull away, but God in his sovereignty is holding on. And then, all right, Judas, now I'm going to release your evil to accomplish what you set your heart to, but don't think that your evil is out of my sovereign control, because I am going to release you so that I can accomplish my will through your evil. But I am not authoring it. I'm unstained by it. God is not the author of evil. He is absolutely perfect. He's able to steward and control evil throughout the history and the eons, and his sovereign restraining power releasing it at the proper times in goodness. And I know that sounds, it's hard, it's a hard issue, but he's able to do it in complete perfection to accomplish something that we cannot always see this side of heaven. He stewards evil. Our God is big enough, sovereign enough, good enough, perfect enough to steward it without being stained by it. No one's been lost except the son of perdition. But I, as the good shepherd, I'm bigger than evil. And I am right here with you, he says. I am guarding you. My very name guards you and protects you and keeps you. And if we want to experience joy in the sense of our relationship with Christ, you need to remember that joy must place itself in the knowledge of a good shepherd who watches over, cares, and loves us. If you would stand with me this morning with every head bowed and every eye closed, we have a good shepherd. You need to place your fears in his hands. You need to trust his heart. And Father, we pray as a people of God that you would help us to trust you. We would trust the heart of the shepherd. That you will guide, that you will lead, that you will watch over, that you will strengthen, and that you are bigger than even the evil in this world, and we can trust you even with that. May you be exalted, may you be glorified. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless. Have a blessed afternoon. Don't miss tonight, 6 o'clock communion.